Do you struggle to interpret Bible passages that talk about God saving the Jewish people? Especially in today's global politics, when the Jews are no longer a compact group, but spread out all over the face of the earth? Well, today we'll be continuing our examination of what God promises to the Jewish people. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and we'll learn what Paul says God has in store for his chosen people.
About 100 years ago, which is further back than most of us can remember, there was a nation in Europe known as Prussia, and the king of Prussia was a man named Frederick the Great. Remember Frederick? Frederick had become a bit of a skeptic about Christianity, largely through the influence of the French atheist Voltaire. And he was talking with his chaplain on one occasion, expressing his skepticism, and he said, "If your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very easy proof." So often when I ask for evidence for Christianity or the Bible, I'm given a great big volume that I have neither the time nor the inclination to read. If your Bible is really from God, you ought to be able to demonstrate the facts simply. Give me the proof of the Bible in a word. His chaplain said to Frederick, "Your Majesty, I can obey your command quite literally. I can give you the proof of the Bible in a single word." Frederick said, "What word is there that carries such an enormous weight of evidence?" And the chaplain said, "Israel." And Frederick was quiet. Now, there are many evidences for the Bible being the Word of God. That's only one of them, but it can hardly escape notice of anybody who thinks about such things that the existence of Israel in the world for the thousands of years of their history and their preservation to the present time is evidence that God is dealing with them exactly as the Bible says. The Jews have been dispossessed of their homeland and scattered all over the face of the earth, and yet in spite of that and the many persecutions they've endured, they have persisted as a people when other peoples in the same kind of situations have disappeared from the face of history. That alone suggests that what the Bible has to say about the calling of Israel to be a special people and what the Bible contains concerning the prophecies of God concerning Israel, that all of that means that the Bible really is given to us by God and is a true revelation. But when we think about Israel, it suggests even more than that, because if the people have been preserved by God for the more than 4,000 years of their history, what we are to deduce from that is that it is not because God does not love them or care for them or has given up on them, but rather that he continues to love them and has preserved them in history because he has a purpose for the Jewish people, which will unfold itself in the final days. Now that, of course, is exactly what Romans 11 is discussing and what our text today, Romans 11, 26, is saying explicitly. This is the culmination of Paul's argument. We've been looking at it for a long time. An argument that began back in the 9th chapter, it developed in the 10th, and now comes to a culmination in the 11th. And what Paul says here, looking forward to a time of national regathering and blessing for the Jews as a nation, is this: "And so all Israel will be saved." Now, we've already looked at that several times, and I presented the arguments on both sides because I've tried to be very clear that they're not all who take it this way. I don't want to reiterate all those previous arguments here, but what I want to point out is that the unique quality of this verse and the verse that follows, Isaiah 11, 26 and 27, is that here for the first time in this particular section of the argument, Paul stops to prove what he's been saying from the Old Testament. Now that is his normal procedure. I've mentioned that before. You'll recall that it's quite different from that of the Apostle Peter. To give just one example, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, his way of preaching was this. He took a text from the Old Testament, proclaimed it, and then taught what it meant. And then he took another text, and he did the same. He did that three times over in that one sermon. Paul doesn't operate that way. Paul does it the other way around. He gives his arguments first, and then having given his arguments, He shows that that's what the Old Testament is teaching by referring to it. And the reason's obvious. Peter was writing to Jews, speaking to Jews, and Jews accepted the authority of the Old Testament. So he would quote that and explain it. That's sort of the way we operate in the Gentile church today. We take the Bible and we read it and then we explain it. Now, Paul was doing evangelistic work among Greeks who didn't have the Old Testament as part of their tradition. And so he presented his arguments in a rational way, but then he showed that that's what God has revealed. Now, that's what he's doing here. He's already showed his arguments for the possibility of mass Jewish conversion, and he's shown the probability of it, and then he's spoken by revelation, unfolding a mystery, which he said you wouldn't have any way of knowing all by yourself, but here I am revealing it to you now, that not only is it possible that the Jews as a whole will be saved in the last days, and probable that they'll be saved, but it is certain also. And so he quotes the text, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, there are two different ways that can be taken, and not surprisingly, the two different ways correspond to the two major interpretations that are given to what Paul is doing here in the 11th chapter. What Isaiah could be saying is this: the Redeemer will emerge out of Israel in order to take away the people's sins by dying on the cross. If that's what he's saying, the passage is a reference to the first coming of Jesus and his earthly ministry. Or again, the text could be saying that Jesus will come out of heaven to Israel in order to turn the unbelief of the Jews to saving faith. And if that's the case, then that interpretation is consistent with what I believe Paul is saying here. And I've already given my arguments for why the second is the case, but let me say this. What we have an emphasis upon here in the verse, in my judgment, is the future tense. You see, that's why he refers to it. Verse 26, the deliverer will come from Zion, the future tense of the verb to be. Now, from Isaiah's point of view, that could refer to what we call the first coming of Jesus, because Isaiah lived before that time. He could say, the day is coming when the Messiah will appear in Israel, and he'll die on the cross for sin. But since Paul, from his perspective, following the first coming of Jesus Christ, looks back to that and quotes it as evidence for what he is saying, what Paul gives us there is a proper interpretation of Isaiah's words. He's saying to us, Isaiah here is not speaking of the first coming of Jesus Christ, but he's speaking of the second coming or a time of future blessing instead. Now, that's very important. I want you to notice two things, two observations based upon it. Then I'm going to take that through some other passages. First of all, although the passage in Isaiah could be taken in two different ways, once Paul has spoken by the Holy Spirit, giving us an interpretation of that passage, thereafter that's the way we should understand it. You read the commentaries, you'll find them discussing it with a variety of options, and that is quite proper if all we have is the Old Testament to go on. However, once the Apostle Paul speaks, and he says as he does here, this is what Isaiah means, then that's the way we should understand the Isaiah passage. In other words, it's consistent with what he said about the mystery. Remember what a mystery means. A mystery is not something that's mysterious, but something that formerly was hidden, but now is revealed. Now he says, here's this great mystery. It was hidden before. You wouldn't have understood it before by reading Isaiah because you wouldn't know how to take that passage. It could have been taken in a variety of ways. But now I'm telling you what it means. I'm revealing it. So hereafter you will know, and that is that in the future there's going to be a time of special blessing for the Jews. So that's the first observation. But now the second is significant also, and it's this. Once we approach it that way, then that begins to open the way in which we should understand other Old Testament prophecies that might at first appear ambiguous. I want to give you what some of the commentators say, because I recognize that I get into an area here, especially among some branches of the Reformed faith in our day, in which this is not the interpretation, but it's there in a number of the commentaries. I say this for the benefit of those who know them. Listen what Robert Haldane says. "We may be assured that the apostle, speaking by the same spirit as the prophet and directed by the spirit to quote him, has given us the meaning of his words." That's what I just said, observation one. Or again, Charles Hodge says almost the same thing. "We are bound to receive the apostle's interpretation as correct." Or again, here's what John Murray says. Now, this is kind of scholastic language, but follow it. This express application, that is the application of what Isaiah says in the 59th chapter to the future conversion of the Jews, is an index to the principle of interpretation, which has to be applied to many other Old Testament passages, which are in the same vein as Isaiah 59, namely that they comprise the promise of an expansion of gospel blessings, such as Paul enunciates in verses 25 and 26 and other passages in Romans. You see what he's saying? Paul tells us how to look at Isaiah, and because he tells us how to look at Isaiah, we are to look at other passages in much the same way. Now, I have to give you some of those passages so you'll understand what I'm saying. First of all, a key one, Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 16. I read it. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he banished them. For I will restore them to the land of their forefathers. I will send for many fishermen, and I will catch them, and I will send for many hunters, and I will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks. Now, Jeremiah was writing before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. So you can look at that passage and say, well, the people are about to be taken away to Babylon, and what he's doing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is saying that they're going to be brought back from Babylon to their own land. And that happened, and it can be taken that way. But you see, now that Paul has spoken of the Isaiah passage as he has, we can look at that again and say, is that really the fulfillment? Or is it perhaps true that this also has a greater fulfillment in view, of which that first regathering from Babylon was only a small type? Now, as I say, on the basis of the passage itself, the two possibilities are there. But as soon as you begin to consider the second one, then you go back and look at it and you say, well, there are phrases in there that fit the second application better. For example, the Lord brought them up not only from Egypt, but out of the land of the north and all the countries where he banished them. I suppose it's possible to say that when the people were carried away to Babylon, they scattered a bit, and there were a number of countries in which they found themselves. And so when they came back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they came from a variety of countries. But that is not normally the way you think about it. You would say they were carried away to Babylon, and they came back from Babylon, one country. But you see, here it's speaking of a variety of countries. That, if it refers to a future time of blessing for the people, is far more literally fulfilled today than it was in the time of Jeremiah, because the Jews, as you know, are scattered all over the face of the earth. Now, here's one that is even more significant than that. Later on in Jeremiah, chapter 32, this is the chapter in which Jeremiah is told to buy a field, which is symbolic of God's commitment to the people, and Jeremiah is also. Now, God says this, you're saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. Just what he said earlier. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. Now, just like the 16th chapter, this passage seems at first to be referring only to the regathering of the people from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah. Even though some aspects of that don't seem to fit perfectly. For example, it says, I'm going to give them singleness of heart and action. They'll always fear me for their own good and the good of their children. I'll inspire them to fear me so they will never turn away from me. That hardly describes the history of the Jewish people between the time of the regathering from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah until the present day. You can't say that with singleness of heart they have followed after the Lord and have never turned away from them. Their history, on the contrary, has been one of waywardness, including even the rejection and eventually the killing of their Messiah when he came. But you see, of what Jeremiah is actually speaking about here is not the regathering from Babylon, but this future time of blessing about which Paul is speaking, then those phrases have a literal application. Because in that last day, there will be singleness of heart and action, and they will not turn away. In other words, it will be a fulfillment of exactly what the Apostle Paul is prophesying. Let me give you another example, Hosea 1:10 and 2:21 to 23. Hosea was told to name his children with names symbolic of the period of their judgment: Jezreel, which means scattered; Lo Ruama, which means not pitied; and Lo Ami, which means not my people, because God said, that's the way I'm going to treat them during the time of chastisement for their sins. And then God says at the beginning, in those verses I mentioned, that he's going to change the names. And so Jezreel, which means scattered, is going to become Jezreel, meaning planted, because God says, I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to plant them in their land once again. And although I have not shown pity to them, Lo Ruama, I am going to show pity, and the name will become Ruama. And while there is a period where they're not my people in any special way, they are going to become my people again. God said, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. And I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now, there are prophecies like that toward the end of most of the minor prophets. You say, that refers to a first regathering of the people from Babylon. It certainly wasn't literally fulfilled. It may have been a time of regathering and repossession of the land, but there certainly was not the spiritual fulfillment. God did not bless them with holiness, and they didn't seek his face in a special way. Now, here's the last one, although I suppose there are hundreds of passages like that I could refer to. The very end of Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, it's a whole section, three chapters there. Now, that's speaking of the end times, and the clue is found in the phrase, on that day. It's repeated 16 times in those three chapters in prophetic writing. On that day refers to the day of the Lord. It's the consummation of all things. It includes the final judgment, and that phrase ties those three chapters together. It's saying at this future time, these things are going to happen. Now, there are a lot of things that Zechariah says are going to happen. Here they are. One, God will deliver Jerusalem from the nations of the earth which are attacking her. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Number 2, the people will look on the one they have pierced and mourn for him, a clear reference to Jesus Christ and their faith in him following his crucifixion. Chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. Number 3, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and iniquity. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Number 4, the people will call on God, causing him to say, as in Hosea, they are my people, and the people will say, the Lord is our God. Chapter 13, verse 9. Number 5, the Lord will descend upon the Mount of Olives to save the people in a time of great trouble, deliver Jerusalem, and bring prosperity to the land. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 15. Number 6, Gentiles will go up to Jerusalem to worship God. Chapter 14, 16 through 19. And finally, the people will become holy in all they are and do. Chapter 14, 20 and 21. Now, quite clearly, nothing like this has happened in Jewish history. Nothing like this has happened before. So if it's a genuine prophecy, as we believe it is, it must be a prophecy of something yet to come. Moreover, and I find this particularly significant, this is a post-exilic prophecy. That means it's after the exile, after the people had gone away to Babylon and had come back. The earlier prophets might possibly be construed as referring to the regathering from Babylon. But here you have Zechariah writing after the regathering from Babylon, and apparently he's not satisfied with what has happened in that day, but he's looking forward to this time of blessing yet to come. Now you say to yourself, well, maybe that was fulfilled in a symbolic way by the coming of Jesus Christ. And yes, you can do that with it. You can interpret it as if this is just symbolism. And in the context of that book, it's hard to do that because the chapters immediately before that obviously refer to specific historical events. You can identify it with Alexander the Great and the Seleucids and that sort of thing. So obviously these chapters should be taken in exactly the same way. Now, without elaborating that anymore, let me make some more observations. The first reaction we probably have to such a thing, if it's not a theological reaction but a practical one, is that that must be highly unlikely, considering the traditional opposition of Jewish people to Jesus in particular and Christianity as well. And of course, Christians have caused a great deal of that by the way they've treated Jews. Perhaps the vast proportion of it is a sin on our side. All that's true. But we're not talking here about human possibilities. If you're talking about human possibilities of conversion, there's no possibility at all for anyone, Jew or Gentile. Conversion's a work of God the Holy Spirit. And we're talking here of what's possible because with God all things are possible. But now, even looking at it on the human level, from a human perspective. Let me suggest, as some writers are saying, that there really is a change in the way some Jewish thinkers are beginning to think of Jesus. I want to give you a number of quotations to show you the type of things that are being said. Sholem Esh is a Polish Jew who is one of the best-known Jewish writers of his day. And quite a few years ago, he was interviewed in the Christian Herald about Jesus. And this is what he said. I remind you before I read this that he is not a Christian. He's a Jew. He's not even a Hebrew Christian. He doesn't believe that Jesus is his personal Savior. But this is what Sholem Esh says. Since I first met Jesus, he has held my mind and heart. I was seeking that something for which so many of us search, that surety, that faith, that spiritual content in my living which would bring me peace and through which I might bring some peace to others. I found it in the Nazarene. Jesus Christ, to me, is the outstanding personality of all time, of all history, both as Son of God and as Son of Man. No other religious leader has ever become so personal a part of people as the Nazarene. When you understand Jesus, you understand that he came to save you, to come into your personality. It isn't just a case of a misty, uncertain relationship between a worshiper and an unseen God. That is abstract. Jesus is personal. Here's another quotation from a man named Konstantin Brunner. He's a German-Jewish philosopher. Brunner regards Jesus as the great representative of what he would call true or pure Judaism. Here's what he says. Is it only the Jew who is incapable of seeing and hearing all that others see and hear? Are the Jews stricken with blindness and deafness as regards Messiah Jesus so that to them alone he has nothing to say? Understand then what we shall do. We shall bring him back to us. Messiah Jesus is not dead for us. For us he has not yet lived, and he will not slay us. He will make us alive again. His profound and holy words and all that is true and heart-appealing in the New Testament must from now on be heard in our synagogues and taught to our children, in order that the wrong we had committed may be made good, the curse turned into a blessing, and he at last may find us who has always been seeking after us. Fascinating, isn't it? Here's another. Ferdinand Zweig, a contemporary English Jew who has taught at the Hebrew and Tel Aviv universities in Israel. The Jewish religion seems to be at present to the large mass of Israeli Jews uninspiring and uninspired. Could it be that Jesus could give it a new lease on life? And finally, here's a Jewish theologian. His name is Hans Joachim Scheps. He taught the history of religion at Erlangen University in Germany. The messianism of Israel aims at that which is to come, the eschatology of the Gentile church at the return of him who has come. Both elective covenants confront the ebb and flow of the finite world in the shared expectation that the decisive event is still to come, the goal of the ways of God that he travels with mankind in Israel and in the church. The Church of Jesus Christ has preserved no portrait of its Lord and Savior. If Jesus were to come again tomorrow, no Christian would know his face. But it might well be that he who is coming at the end of days, who is awaited by the synagogue as by the church, is one with one and the same face. And I reiterate that not one of those four Jewish writers that I've quoted believes in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And no one would say on the basis of those quotations alone that there is a mass turning of Jews to Christianity or Jesus Christ discernible in our day. As a matter of fact, the contrary seems to be the case. But statements like that do suggest that there is a new openness to the significance of Jesus Christ among at least some Jewish people, and possibly more than we imagine, and that it is not unreasonable to think that the mass conversion of Jews to Jesus, about which Paul prophesies in Romans 11, may not be far distant. Now, a few concluding observations, because all of this should have something to say to us. First of all, the fact that God continues to work with the Jewish people in history and is working with them today and will in the future says to us, in case we forget it, that God is present and active in history. We tend to think, because we think abstractly and we don't think spiritually much at all, that if God exists at all, he's sort of out there somewhere in the realm of an idea. He's something that we can refer to, perhaps to get our framework when we begin to meditate about philosophy. That's not the case at all. This God who is there is a God who is also here. The distant God is also the present God. He is active in history, and he has acted decisively in history in Jesus Christ. Historical events matter, and therefore what you do matters. That's the first thing. The second observation is this. What we see in the dealings of God with Israel and the experience of Israel with God over these 4,000 years of their history illustrates that this God who is there is also a moral God, and therefore he operates according to moral categories. The way that's frequently put in the Old Testament is this: if you seek my face and obey my law, there will be blessing. But if you turn from me and go your way and disobey my law, there will be judgment and chastisement, because it's not your universe, it's my universe, says God, and therefore I operate according to a moral code. All of the persecutions and the sufferings that the Jews have experienced over the thousands of years of their history are an illustration of that great principle that disobedience brings chastisement. But listen, that is not just the Jews' God, that's the Christian God too, because God is one. And that's your God if you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't say to yourself, well, I can do what I please, I can go my own way. God is a moral God, and therefore if you go your way rather than God's way, he'll visit you with chastisement. He'll bring judgment into your life, because he must function that way in accordance with his character. Many Christians have experienced the judgment of God in just this way and at this place. Maybe you are one. If so, I say, learn from it. Learn that you're not strong enough to struggle against Almighty God. Here's the third thing. We have a lesson about the covenant. We're going to pursue this in our next study, because verse 27 is all about it. Verse 27 said, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What I want to say here is that the fact that God operates with us on a covenantal basis is an encouragement, because it's a way of saying that in spite of our sins, and we do sin, God nevertheless remains faithful to his covenant, and he'll continue to work with us, just as he is continuing to work with the Jews. And then, finally, this point, a lesson about grace, because ultimately that's what this discussion is all about. It's about grace. Jews didn't have any special claim upon God. They weren't a special people, except to the extent that he set his love upon them and made them special. And if you're a Christian, you're not a special person, only to the extent that God has set his love upon you and made you a special person in Jesus Christ. God is a gracious God. The Jews, chosen yet frightfully disobedient, even to the point of rejecting and killing their Messiah, are nevertheless loved by God, and he continues to love them and will love them even to the final days. And that's the way it is with us as well. The New Testament calls this the day of God's grace. What I want to say is that the day of God's grace, in the sense that it's an opportunity to respond to the gospel and believe on Jesus Christ, is a day that will not last forever. Bible also says that God is a God of judgment, and judgment will come. Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to be the judge. And the question, therefore, is where do you stand in your relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you believe on him? Are you following him? Or are you going your own way in unbelief? The Bible says we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Our Father, we thank you for the truths of your word and the way that they always speak directly to our hearts. Here we talk about a people that you have used throughout history, and which in much of our experience is something remote, another people, another time, another place, another set of promises. And yet you are the eternal and unchangeable God, the same today as you always were, and the same with all people. And all of these principles that we see unfolded from your character in the history of the Jewish people, we see unfolded in the largely Gentile church as well. Grant that by your grace we might learn from that and so become men and women and children of grace, following after Jesus Christ in whom that grace is found, learning from the experience of those who have gone before, profiting from the teaching of your word, encouraged by the promises of blessing yet to come, and in that way made faithful in our discipleship to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.